Well, welcome. Let's pray and see what James 5 has for us this morning. Father, we're grateful for your care, your tender care for your people. We're thankful that you are concerned for the genuine needs that we have and that you have already addressed those needs in the past and pointed us toward solutions, some of which will occur in our present lifetimes, all of which will finally find their ultimate solution in you in eternity. So bless us in our consideration today. I pray that you draw our attention to that which is true and that which is helpful, that which will reorient our thinking in line with your word, and that whatever your word says, we will believe and accept. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My children have been begging for a treehouse for some period of time now, and I've been collecting the ideas and finally the wood over the last couple of weeks. It's hard to get enough wood to our house using our van, you know, shuttling back and forth from Lowe's and Home Depot type places. But finally I had the opportunity to start that, and when I was digging the post holes in the first place to set the big 4x6 posts down in the ground, I ran into a bunch of tree roots. I mean, if you're going to do a tree house, there are going to be tree roots. It's just kind of a foregone conclusion. So I'm adjusting the holes, and I'm going a little bit this direction, a little bit that direction, trying to find out how to get around the biggest of the roots and be able to get down into the ground. And then we sank those poles in, concreted them in nicely, got them squared away so they're not leaning in or anything like that. And then I went to start building the rest of it. Now, I'm not an engineer, but I did plan ahead of time, at least somewhat, you know, sketch things out on paper. How much wood do I need? How far apart is it going to be? And so on. And started going out there. Okay, we're going to build this thing. Let's start putting in the rim joists all the way around the outside, and then we'll hang the interior joists from those. And my poles were a little too far apart because I had to adjust them, you know, when I was getting around those tree roots, and I didn't remeasure after. I bought the wood based on my original intention, my original plan, exactly where I was going to put things, rather than based on where things actually ended up. And you know, it's a really disappointing thing to go out there with a 10-foot board and realize that your posts are 10-foot 2 inches apart. And you know, with dimensional lumber, you don't get to buy a 10-foot, 2-inch board. You have to go buy a 12-foot board and cut off 1 foot, 10 inches. That's annoying. And I'm sitting here so frustrated. Actually, the thought struck me Thursday night, because we'd cemented the things in. Everything was rosy. And I was just climbing into bed Thursday night. It's just happy. You know, I've got the project underway. And while I was getting in bed, and there's like this anagnorisis, just this flash of insight of the distances that are remaining between the poles. And I went, oh no. And Christy went, what? And I said, the dimensions that I had calculated originally are off. This is not going to work. And she went, oh no is right. But the big oh no to her is, you're going to stay awake thinking about this thing all night, stewing over it, trying to figure it out. When you, I mean, it just, why now? It didn't concern you 2 hours ago, 4 hours ago. Why now? I don't know. Just how the way the brain works. You realize there's a problem with the physical constraints that are handed to you just don't work anymore. Actually, I woke up the next morning, and sometimes this happens to me. Maybe it does to you. If I can settle down enough to put something out of my mind, I actually keep working on it all night long and wake up with a solution. And that happened. Woke up with a solution. It worked. It's already, you know, mostly built. As of yesterday, we were praying that it wouldn't rain much so we could get to work on that. And the Lord allowed a solution. I just re-engineered. Instead of putting wood on the outside of the 4x6 posts, I put it on the inside and bolted it in a slightly different way. And that cut off, since they're 4x6 posts, cut off the dimensions that I needed. And I actually got to lop some off of my 10-foot boards. So the platform will be a few inches smaller in overall dimensions when I'm done. It works. It worked. Everything fits. You know, sometimes we face data points in life where our prevailing system, or what we have been doing, or what we have been interpreting, even a passage to mean in Scripture, just the little isolated bits don't seem to fit, and we're going, oh no, what do we do? How do we explain this? And that's a big problem over here, but if I shift over here to a new base, then it creates a whole new problem, and I actually end up with another heresy, or a heresy. When I didn't have a heresy, I just had a problem, but what are we going to do? In James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18 that we began last time, is one of these situations where when we start considering all the little data points that God has given to us, we end up with a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties in interpretation. And so we started working through this chart last time that walks right down through some key ideas. And right now, all I'm doing is a kind of a shotgun survey overview of a lot of different interpretations. We'll actually walk bit by bit through the passage and see what fits later on, both today and then most likely next week as well. So we had walked through the Roman Catholic interpretation, and it takes the sickness to be only the type of sickness that's to the point of death, and the elders are priests, in particular only priests that are appointed by a bishop. The oil is sacramental. It actually has saving effect. The prayer that is offered by the elders is the extreme unction, or the, by the way, they don't use those terms anymore, so I wanted to qualify even what we said last week. Roman Catholicism has tried to change and update some of its terminology, and it calls these things like holy anointing today. They're doing the same thing with it. They believe it's just as efficacious, but extreme unction sounds kind of extreme, and maybe unctuous at that. So they've updated to holy anointing. And saving here is saving from sin. The sin itself is not every type of sin. It's certainly not mortal sins, because you can't be saved from those. And it's not just your run-of-the-mill venial sins, because you took care of those with the priest earlier. So it's a particular kind of sin, and then the confession is to a priest. And therefore we got, if it were written out, a statement along the lines of, there are those who are at the point of death who call for only a priest approved by a bishop to pray for them as a representative of the only true church of Christ on earth, to anoint them sacramentally in a fashion that actually saves them spiritually from serious sins that would keep them out of heaven. There you go. There is an apostolic interpretation. Let me clarify that. I didn't have enough room to put a big, long designation up there on the chart. Apostolic doesn't mean what the apostles held. Okay, the apostolic designation here is what some commentators have said would happen. In particular, they think that only the apostles could do James 5. Okay, so the apostolic designation is not that the apostles themselves say this is the correct interpretation, but rather that commentators have said, well, James 5 is all true and correct, but it's long since gone. Only the apostles could actually gather together and heal the sick in this way. John Calvin is representative of that perspective. They still believe that the sickness is to the point of death, that the elders here are those who have the miraculous gift of healing only within the first century, very closely associated with the either apostles or immediate followers of the apostles. The oil that's being offered then, why bring it into play? Well, it could be a combination of ceremonial or medicinal. We'll use the oil to heal anything that oil can heal, but probably also saying this is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And by the way, in the miraculous gifts of healing, the Holy Spirit was at work, right? We don't get to go around healing people just whenever, however, cavalierly, you know, as far as the even apostolic ministry is concerned. The prayer, just straightforward prayer from an apostle. Saving there would be healing. Sin is just any kind of sin that might intrude. It might have been the cause of the sickness, God's judgment on the sickness, and so on. And the confession would be to the elders or maybe the church at large. It's a little open-ended as far as that interpretation. Okay? Our third perspective is another Protestant perspective that believes that we are dealing with people who are sick even to our present day. And this is probably the majority view. Okay? So if you side here with the commentators who go this direction, realize you would be in the majority. It believes that the sickness is still to the point of death. And you notice all the way down through, it almost perfectly matches the view that only the apostles could do this, but with a couple of key caveats. Get rid of the apostles. I mean, they could do it, yes, but it's talking about elders of the church. Do we still have elders? Do we still have people who are tasked by God with spiritual care and oversight? And they are those who, by their gravity, by their knowledge, by their conduct and character, God has ultimately appointed, and the church recognizes, hold a position of authority. Yeah, we still have those. So the sick now perspective believes that modern church elders, and depending on which church model you follow, it could be just the pastors of a church. Some churches actually have elders who are non-ordained, but they are still spiritual leaders of the church. It would include those. And the only other thing that they will qualify concerns the prayer, and that is, it's a prayer, yes, the prayer of faith will save the sick, but it's only a prayer if it's God's will. If it's God's will, because almost transparently, obviously, God's not going to do something that's contrary to His will, right? So this, in some senses, really makes sense. It seems to fit. We'll see some difficulties with it, not insurmountable difficulties. So if you hold this perspective, so be it. But there is a fourth view as well, and that is taking the sickness to mean a wavering faith, a weakness. It would still involve the elders of the church, so either your pastoral role or lay elders as well. The oil would likely be social or symbolic. Prayer is still God's will, but notice this key change. The sick now perspective says that the prayer will work if it is God's will to heal, whereas the discouragement perspective says it is God's will to heal. God never wants His people to stay in a position of spiritual weakness. He never wants us to remain discouraged at long length and have our faith wavering or be shaken. So God will listen to the elders and He will restore a person who's in this circumstance. The saving then is not healing from physical sickness. It would be restoring to a position essentially of spiritual health. Sin is real sin. And the confession is either to the elders or the entire church. Okay? Now what? Having surveyed all those positions, now what? Really, I think what we have to do next is bring some interpretation principles to bear on the passage. Because I don't want to just tell you what I believe. I want to show you how I got there, why I think this is a good interpretation, what kind of mental processes we can follow with the Word of God, not just in this passage, but elsewhere, right? I mean, ultimately, the goal is that we know what God says. So let me give you a quotation here to begin with, and I'll show you how this leads in. Patrick Toner, in an article on extreme unction in the Catholic Encyclopedia, a great place for Protestants to start, right? You'll see why I chose this. But Patrick Toner in this article said, "We know from experience, and the same has been known and noted in the church from the beginning, that restoration of bodily health does not, as a matter of fact, normally result from the unction. Are we to suppose, therefore, that St. James thus solemnly recommends," that's even toning it down, James does not recommend, James commands, "but recommends universal recourse to a rite which, after all, will be efficacious for the purpose intended only by way of a comparatively rare exception?" Toner basically looks at this and says, if we take James at very straightforward face value and say this is sickness, elders of the church, anoint the guy, he's going to be healed, then guess what? What do you conclude? If all of that were true and James is actually teaching that, then what else is an issue? Doesn't work. It doesn't work. And he says, not only do we hold that perspective, he's speaking as a modern Roman Catholic, but he's also saying that the church going all the way back, we can go into the literature and read it all the way back, and the church says, it doesn't work, it doesn't work, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. And therefore, we're cast upon a circumstance to say that either James was lying, that's inconceivable, that James was just wrong, he kind of misunderstood something, that also is inconceivable if we believe in inspiration of the Scriptures, or something else is at stake. And that's, you understand, it's what has driven the Catholic Church to say that we're not dealing with, with any and all sicknesses. Why? Because if we are dealing with any and all sicknesses, it doesn't work. If we are dealing with physical healing from even dire circumstances, Toner says it doesn't work. This would be a right, a universal recourse to a right, which will be efficacious for the purpose intended only by way of a comparatively rare exception. Oh, sure, every once in a while, the leaders of the church get together and pray over a person, and the person's actually healed, but it's incredibly rare. But there's a danger here, isn't there? Because our interpretation of Scripture ultimately does not derive from experience. What's the danger of intruding personal experience into Scripture as the primary means of interpretation? What happens if we weigh everything in Scripture based on our personal experience? It becomes extremely subjective. We become the arbiters of all truth and error. Let me put it in these terms. I sometimes throw this out to students to help undergird their faith against liberalism. David Hume and many other liberals since him have offered an argument against Christianity that essentially runs like this. Miracles should never be believed. The supernatural doesn't exist and Christianity is false. Okay? Why do you say this, Mr. Hume? Well, I say this based on these logical grounds. First of all, miracles are incredibly rare. In fact, they're so rare, any of you witness them? Anybody? Can anybody point to an event in life in which you say this absolutely, unequivocally has no other explanation? None. We have one in here. What about the rest of you? Do you believe in miracles? Your personal experience should say, no, I don't believe in miracles because I've never seen a miracle, never experienced a miracle. I've experienced some things where I go, wow, that looks like God was at work. I think I used as an illustration once in here that a semi drove me off the road once at night in Indianapolis, and I was driving up to visit my wife's parents with her. We were married. The first year we were married, we were driving back there. We were at night because by the time we were able to get off and leave, it was during the winter, I think, even, so it was getting dark early. And there's construction everywhere. These concrete barriers and, you know, big wooden barriers all over the place. There was no shoulder in the road, no shoulder in the road for miles and miles and miles. And I'm not familiar with the road, so it's scary enough. And a semi pulled over right on top of us. He started passing us, lost track of where we were, and pulled over. And I had a Honda Civic at the time, you know, so I lay on the horn and the horn goes, you know, he doesn't have a clue. Poor guy. You know, the semi-drivers, sure, he needed to pay attention a little more, but there's nothing he could do to hear us. There's nothing we could do to make ourselves heard. And I either pull off the road or we're dead. But if I pull off the road, were dead. There are concrete barriers everywhere. So all I could do is just jerk the car. I'm braking, trying, hoping that somehow he's able to shoot past us and we're able to get over. But I'm having to go off the side of the road. And right there, there's a gap of no construction. The shoulder opened up to full shoulder width, more than the width of a car. I go off the road, rumble, and the semi shoots past. I'm just shaking, and I pull back onto the road, and I continue shaking from the adrenaline, and construction started again. And I look at that and go, it's a miracle. Well, it's the providence of God. But I can't point, it's not that I saw all of a sudden these massive bolts of light and angelic visitation and angels were picking up concrete barriers and throwing them out of my way. That would have been a miracle. Okay? I didn't see any of that happen. So I look at it and go, and Hume would as well. He'd go, oh, come on. It happens. I mean, things like this just happen. You know, statistically speaking, there will be areas where construction work is not going on and semis will pull over on top of you periodically where that happens not. But there are a lot of other people that are killed when semis pull over on top of them and there was construction work. So, well, how do you answer those? Well, okay. So Hume says there are no miracles, and personal experience is what establishes that fact. He said, second, this is the second prong of Hume's argument. It says, which is more likely, that a person missaw or misheard an event? That is, he imagined it, he hallucinated, he got hyperactive imagination, something tweaked on his brain, and he missaw, or that one of these statistically improbable to the point of being impossible events actually occurred. I mean, aren't the masses generally gullible? We have coined a new term this past year in the realm of politics, expressing the gullibility of the masses. What's that term? It was a certain individual who is one of the architects of the Affordable Care Act and is on record of talking about how, to be polite, gullible. He was actually stronger. But how gullible the masses are. We have a new term, Gruber, right? Now, Gruber is a reference now to the Nam Haaretz, the people of the land, the ordinary bumpkins. And of course, we're not among them, right? Nobody, by the way, views himself as among that group of extremely gullible individuals. But Hume looks at it and says, humanity is gullible. Humanity will believe almost anything if it's sold to him the right way. They'll even believe that Coke is superior to Pepsi, or that Pepsi is superior to Coke. Just put it in the right terms and portray it in the right way, and they'll come to a conclusion based on. So Hume says people are easily misled. So given the fact that virtually nobody has ever even claimed to have seen a miracle, so the statistical improbability of a miracle, add to that the fact that people are generally gullible. Bear with me, I'm not actually addressing this circumstance, but then we could conclude that the one person in here who claims to have seen a miracle, you're just mistaken. You're just gullible in your own, you know, imagination, and you're mistaken. By the way, Hume has been exposed since then, because do you realize that every historical event is statistically improbable to the point of being impossible? What is the probability that exactly you and no more and no fewer people are in this room today wearing the very clothes that you are wearing when you have a closet full of other clothes, that you sat in exactly the location in which you're now sitting, as opposed to 1 millimeter further to the left or right, or in a different pew, or something else, that you drove the car that you drove, that you live in the house? What is the probability that everything that's going on right now is actually going on? If you're dealing with just statistics, it's impossibly improbable, and therefore we could conclude that you are not actually sitting here where you're sitting, wearing what you're wearing, and I'm not actually standing here talking. And you go, no, wait, something wrong here. That's exactly right, because every historical event is impossibly improbable, and yet history really does occur. Moreover, Christianity has uniformly admitted that a miracle is rare. That is, after all, what makes it a miracle. If it occurred every day and every way and we all saw them and were, then that would just be the ordinary working of God. So while we can in some sense admit what Hume has said, we can turn around and say that logically speaking, historically speaking, statistically speaking, his very argument itself is false. Now, why did I present all that? Two reasons. Number one, we need to continue to expose falsehood. Just this week, I was reading an article on the news site, and there were lots of people, you know, blogging and posting underneath it, attacking Christianity in particular and lumping it with all the other religions of the world and saying, if you say that that's false and that's false and that's false and that's false, then so is Christianity. I'm going, that doesn't make any sense. That is a logical fallacy. So our world is attacking Christianity with arguments that seem to be reasonable but are themselves false. On the other hand, and this is what Hume is doing, claiming that simply because something is our experience and our experience doesn't seem to match up with Scripture, therefore we get rid of Scripture, is not a safe method of interpretation. The fact that I have not personally witnessed a miracle does not mean that the miracle hasn't happened. Even the Bible presents them as occurring in rare and set blocks of times. The era of Moses and Joshua, the era of Elijah and Elisha, the era of Jesus and the apostles. But even Israel recognized they weren't daily, ordinary, normal occurrences. They were extremely rare. So our interpretation does not derive from experience. We don't go in a particular direction with reference to James 5 simply because we have not experienced something. We've got to have a more sure foundation than that. However, that having been said, sustained corporate church experience may at least raise legitimate questions concerning a passage that we ought to explore. Can you see the difference? I don't look at James and say, well, this hasn't worked when I've tried it, therefore, let's come up with an alternate explanation. But when the church from its beginning has said, you know what, this particular interpretation doesn't seem to work real well, that at least raises a question if there is a better interpretation. So we can look not only at Catholics, but we can look at Protestants like Daniel Hayden calling the elders to pray, who says the evident promise that's inherent in the phrase, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, is an ever-lurking embarrassment for many who have known failure in trying to apply this passage to the physically ill. What about this one, Keith Warrington, who says that James clearly expects the prayer of faith to succeed. In the absence of such success, many contemporary suggestions have been offered. In other words, the entirety of the church experiences this internal uneasiness when we come to this passage. Because whether you're Protestant, whether you're Catholic, whether you were in the second century or the 21st century, high class, low class, doesn't matter what your circumstance is, the church is going, this does not work, at least in the most straightforward and obvious of fashions. So what do we do with it? The key danger that we face is adapting Scripture to match our preconceptions. But there is a better way. Okay, our second basic interpretive principle is that our interpretation ought to derive from the context. That includes the immediate context of the surrounding passage, the surrounding verses, the broader context of the book's purposes, and the broadest context of the Scripture. So what is the rest of James 5 doing? What is James doing? What is Scripture doing? Third, our interpretation should reflect the natural meaning of words and not emphasize a narrower meaning unless the context allows it and warrants it. Okay? So, you ready for the exegesis? You ready to actually deal with the passage? This is the fun part to me. We're going to address the key points from the passage, and I'll call it an objective but not a neutral analysis. Having done the research, I have a position. So I try to be objective, but I'm not neutral. I'm not ambivalent as to the outcome. The first key phrase here is this, is going to be asthaneo. Now, I want you to note that I had no axe to grind when I approached the passage and began my study recently. I did know we were eventually going to get to James 5, and I knew it was a problem passage, hard to interpret. But I did not have a formed persuasion. Because of this process, by the way, I'm not going to provide the theme of the passage up front, but I'm going to try to do what we call a found thesis, and that is walk our way through the passage itself and see what results at the end. So let's begin with the text itself, and to that I'm going to add the Old Testament context at appropriate points. Okay? So if anyone is asthaneo. In James chapter 5, verse 13, we have a trifold layout here. Can you read that again? If anyone is suffering hardship, okay? If anyone who is suffering, that means suffering hardship, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And notice that threefold thing is actually parallel in not only English, also in Greek. Uses similar terminology and similar sentence structure. Now, anyone is applicable as broadly as it can be. James is actually using commands. The let him pray is not, hey, you know, if he feels like it. It's actually what we can consider in the Greek language a third person command. We could translate that as well into English something like this. He must pray. If anyone in the church is suffering hardship, what should he do? Pray. If anyone in the church is cheerful, what should he do? Sing. You know, it's really hard to get a person who's disturbed in spirit to sing. It's one of the reasons why we watch students sometimes in chapel or something like that. If a person uniformly will not sing, and I don't mean, you know, on a given day because he's got a raspy throat or a particular song because he's a little uneasy with it, but I'm talking about you watch him and the person will not sing, something's usually going on in the heart. Why? Because a cheerful believer sings. Now, both of these first two align very clearly with the theme of James. Can anybody just, in a few brief words, give us some ideas? What is James about again? What has he been driving home in the entirety of his book?
Practical outworkings of faith.
Practical outworkings of faith. That is, if you really have faith in Jesus Christ, what does that look like in your life? Now, if a person really has faith, he's truly trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and he starts suffering hardship in life. The term for hardship here is the most general, wide open, bad things are happening. They could be physical bad things at your job, bad things in your finances, but these pressures of life are crowding in on you. If you are a person of faith, what do you do? You pray. Why? Because you realize life does not depend on you. It depends on the Lord. And so you turn to Him and say, Lord, I am really getting beat down right now by all these different pressures of life. And frankly, I know I'm supposed to exercise wisdom and skill in life, but you are my solution. You pray. Now, if you are a person of faith and you're rejoicing, you have just gone out, you've had a wonderful time with your kids or your grandchildren, or you've walked outside and you've gotten to sit on your back deck and everything was taken care of inside and outside, so you didn't have responsibilities you should be doing. And you're just sitting out there on your back deck and you're watching what God has created and your heart is lifted up in joy. You think, wow, look at the glory of God. What do? Sing. And again, I don't think that that's necessarily every time out loud, but your heart does sing. I was just standing outside this morning, kind of singing in heart along with the birds, listening to them. Why? Because they're cheerful. And when we as believers are cheerful, by the way, human heart is always stirred up to offer praise, and most of humanity is stirred up. You know, another person can get awed by creation. But what does he do? And what does an unbeliever do when he's cheerful? He doesn't have a God. to offer his praise to. So there's not the same singing reflexively toward God that a person of faith engages in. He can't offer his praise Godward because he doesn't believe in God. He might offer his praise outward toward his stock portfolio. He might offer his praise inward toward, wasn't I shrewd that I made all those decisions that have left me in this buoyant condition right now? But he doesn't use his cheerfulness to praise God. Whereas a person of faith acknowledges God as the giver of all these good gifts, because didn't chapter 1 tell us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow? Ah, that's right. In other words, James 5 is not disconnected from the rest of James. So why would we acknowledge that the first phrase of our triad here responds to other things? Trials and temptations, we look to God. Praise, we look to God. And the third one, well, this is brand new. James has never talked about this previously. And we chop the third one off and treat it as an isolated entity. Rather, we should treat it in concert with everything else that's gone on. So, let's expand our context. I've taken that triad, and you can see them right here at the beginning. Anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Anyone cheerful, let him sing. Anyone, and I'm going to use just the general term weak there, let him call the elders. But look at the rest of James. Any one of you lacks wisdom, here, there's a command, let him ask of God, or he must ask of God, and there's a result in that place. It will be given. What about this one? Anyone is wise among you, he must show his wisdom from his good works. If anyone among you wanders, and anyone turns him back, let him know. That's another command. He must understand that he will save a soul. The one who saves a soul from sin will, or he will save a soul and will cover a multitude of sins. And by the way, when we look at anyone who lacks wisdom, how many of those are actually going to get it from God? That is, if a person lacks wisdom and asks of God, James said it would be given. Now, did he mean, well, that's, of course, got to qualify it with a whole bunch of things, like if God in this particular circumstance meant to give you wisdom, then he'll give you wisdom. Or was it really universal? It is. So is God really meaning it when he says, I will give? If any of you lacks wisdom and he asks, it will be given? Yeah, God really means that. What about if anyone turns a sinner back from the error of his ways, he will save a soul from sin? Well, it works. What about that one then that we're dealing with here in James 5? Is anyone weak among you? Let him call the elders. The prayer of faith will save. He will be forgiven and the Lord will raise up. Why would we introduce a huge series of qualifications here? So what is the proper faith response to asthenia? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The term asthenia, I'm sorry I have to use Greek here. I have to do it just because we need to zoom out on our word. We have translated it as sick. Because we've already translated it as sick, I'm kind of bound unless we go back to another text, the underlying word, and work with it first, and then come back to its meaning in English. The term itself just means weakness. Okay? Are you with me? The Greek term means weakness. It's used here as a verb form. There's a noun form, and the noun form means weakness. And the adjective form means weak. So it's very consistent throughout Scripture. We're dealing with some kind of weakness. Now, that kind of weakness, you have a big category of meaning that means weak, and it can be specialized. It can be a type of weakness, right? It can be a weakness of physical health, which we would then call Sickness. Yeah, that's a good translation. So I'm not disputing that the term asthenēo or asthenēia should be translated as sick a lot of times in Scripture. Not disputing it at all. That is what it means many times in Scripture. But the term also simply means spiritual weakness in the epistles of the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. So we cannot assume that it always means physical sickness. The term itself is broader, and only the context tells you whether you're dealing with a particularized type of weakness, like physical weakness a la sickness, or whether you're dealing with a broader category. So, weakness can mean sickness. Matthew 10:8, heal the sick. There's our term. Heal the asthenēo. Heal those who are physically sick. Mark 6:56, wherever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the asthenēo and implored him that they might touch him. Even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it, were made well. The context and other use of terms, particularly a word like therapeuo, from which you get therapeutic, healing, shows you are dealing with physical weakness, which is sickness, and physical healing. And Luke 4:40 and John 5:3 and all of our Gospels, we have weakness can mean sickness. But look at this. Romans 4:19. He did not, this is speaking of Abraham, He did not asthenēo in faith. He was not sick in faith. That doesn't fit. It's back to the broader category. He was not weak or wavering in his faith. Or Romans 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. He's not talking about, well, there are strong ones in the church and they're robust and they're healthy, and then there are others who are sick. And, you know, take care of the sick because you don't want to upset them. Otherwise, their fever might last a little longer. He's talking about people who are weak in the faith. 1 Corinthians 8:11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. We could go into Hebrews. We do not have an high priest who is unable to sympathize with our sickness. No, it's weakness. In particular, Hebrews 4:15 connects this with our being tempted. Do you understand that Jesus Christ came in sinless human flesh, but genuine human flesh? Okay? It was sinless, but it was weak. So Jesus did not face temptation against Satan as this Superman. He faced temptation from Satan as human. And that's exactly what Hebrews is pointing to here, that Jesus Christ was tempted the same way that we are in our weakness. Hebrews 5:2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with, by the way, this is not referring to Christ anymore, this is referring to the Old Testament priests. And basically the Old Testament priests, well, they're really used to human weakness. It's not speaking of sickness, and it certainly is not either in Hebrews 7:28. Oh, we're at the end of our time. Didn't even make it through weakness. Well, yeah, you'll stay. Some of you have places you have to be. We're going to add now to this cumulative case that is starting to grow, at least an awareness in our mind, Lord willing, next week, that we need to broaden out for at least a few minutes with reference to James and put the most general term back in. Okay? Because asthenēo means weakness, and we'll figure out later whether it's a weakness of physicality, namely sickness, or whether it's another kind of weakness. But we'll finish that case, Lord willing, with weakness in the Old Testament. What type of literature is James? Oh, I'm asking you to remember all the way back to the beginning. This is September. Oh, what type of literature is James? Well, it's an epistle, right? It's a letter. What kind of letter? What is it imitative of? Do you remember when we talked about Old Testament wisdom literature? that James is a book that multitudes of commentators have noted. If you took a few references to Jesus Christ out of the book, you could pick up the book and drop it in the middle of the Old Testament and make just as much sense out of it. Why is that so? It's the earliest book to be written by a Jew to Jews. James is wisdom literature, and that is going to affect our interpretation of weakness. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of study. Thank you that your word provides us a trail, really, that we can follow within a passage that helps correct our thinking and helps us just lay hold of truth. You don't want us to remain cast about being tossed to and fro by every slight and wind of doctrine, but rather adhering to what is good and true and noble. So may our ongoing study not be wasted, and I pray that this time would not seem frivolous to any of us, would not seem to be making no progress, but rather that we would continue learning what is right so that we'll apply it to our lives. Bless us as we go this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.